king, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. O king, live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and to tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretation and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered the king, You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, or the parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then, as Belshazzar commanded, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. May the Lord grant us wisdom in understanding, hearing of his word. We have very often emphasized that when you go to the scripture, when you study a passage of scripture, regardless of what it's about, you go with the question, what does this tell me about God? What can I learn about the Almighty from this passage? Because you see, the Bible has been given primarily as a revelation of God Almighty. And Jesus, the revelation incarnate, God incarnate. So when you go to the Bible, you want to know God. You ask the question, you know, what can I learn about His nature, His character, His ways as I study Scripture? For after all, the Lord Jesus in that high priestly prayer, John 17, right at the beginning, He's talking to His Father and He says, Father, knowing you, you know, knowing God is eternal life. And so when you go to the Bible, you ask the question, what is God saying about Himself? Now, in our study of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, there is a very important aspect of God's nature that has emerged as he has dealt with these two monarchs of ancient Babylon. And it is this, that in God's nature, there are, in a sense, two sides. There is both judgment and there is mercy. And you see it in his word and you see it in his actions. And many times the problems we run into is trying to separate those aspects of his nature. But it is part of who he is. He is both the judge and he is both the one who reconciles and forgives. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. He says, "Behold, therefore," take notice, understand this, listen, "behold, therefore, the goodness," and, underline, box, mark off, stars, "behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God." God is both tough and he is tender. He is the God of justice and holiness and righteousness, and he is the God of grace, compassion, and mercy. And that is part of who he is. And as we try to understand God, we don't want to have a skewed view, a partial view. This is the God that has been revealed in Scripture. The God who is holy, but the God who is loving and gracious as well. He, and dependent upon the way I respond to him, he can be both open-hearted or open-armed, or he can be as hard as iron or as fierce as a fire. He can be gracious or he can be as stern as a judge. The same God. You know, there's no contradiction. It's who he is. And part of the problem that we have is we begin to play one part against the other. We say, no, God wouldn't do that. No, God's not going to judge me that way. God's not, you know, righteous in that sense. He is merciful. And we will tend to focus on one aspect or the other. And so as we see his dealings with Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, we need to see both aspects. You know, even passages where it talks about, "Behold, all things are made new in the Lord." You know, a gospel passage in the same context it says, "and the old will pass away." You don't have both. It's the same God speaking. You know, one of the great passions in my life, And you could find any number of passages to reflect this, but it's expressed very well in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. I'm sure most pastors feel this way. Hebrews 12, 15 says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." Now, he's talking to Christians. He's saying, you, plural. "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." Now, the Living Bible is a paraphrase, but many times it helps in the explanation of the text. Listen from the Living Bible. "Look after each other." Man. Admonition. "Look after each other so that not one of you will fail to find God's best blessings." Well, one of the great disappointments in ministry is to see people go through the wilderness, speaking figuratively here. They go through the wilderness, they see signs and wonders that God does. They come up to the Jordan River. They come to the bank of the Jordan River. They look over the Jordan River. They look into the promised land. They see all the blessings that God has promised them and guaranteed that they would have. And they stop and they don't cross over Jordan into the land of rest. And you know, many, many times you see that. I'm talking about Christian folks now. We stop. And we've been given the responsibility to make sure that no one misses out on the grace of God. And one of the reasons that we miss out on the grace of God is we do not realize that God is both merciful and holy. He is both good and severe. That's who he is. That's the full gospel. That's what he's like. And that's what we hear God saying about himself as he deals with these monarchs of old, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Well, let's get to the text before us, the dealing with Belshazzar. Belshazzar was hosting this huge banquet. All of his nobles were there, all the big guys. And a lot of ladies were there, wives, concubines. They were having a blast. They were also involved in blasphemy and sacrilege using the holy vessels. And it was in that context that there is a hand writing on the wall. Some people use that expression. They don't know where it comes from. But, you know, when you speak of a sign or an omen of some doom or calamity, you speak of the handwriting on the wall. Well, this is his context. They were terrified. They were fearful of what was happening. They became frantic. The King James is very graphic in describing what happens to the bones and joints of Belshazzar. He basically comes unglued, to use our expression. But it was in that context, evidently the confusion that was reigning in the palace was overheard from outside, and the text tells us that the queen came in. This is most likely not the queen, it's using sort of in a general sense, it's probably the queen's mother or grandmother. And she comes in, and the first thing she says to Belshazzar, this is just sort of paraphrased, "Settle down, honey, you're going to be all right, you know. Cool down." And he sort of settles him and encourages him a bit. And you remember, Belshazzar has had tried all of his counselors, astrologers, to give an interpretation. Nobody's been able to do it. And the queen says, "I know somebody that is up to it. I know somebody that can give you an interpretation." Have you ever been introduced in such a way to where you couldn't live up to the billing? You know, when your reputation precedes you and you show up, do you match your reputation? You know, Daniel is really played up by the queen. And then when Daniel shows up, he is not a disappointment. It's also interesting that many times, you know, when you feel like life is going well, you don't seek out those wise, good spiritual people. But then, you know, you go on a skid and you start looking. You know, where's that person that prays all the time? Where's the person that's in the Word? You know, where's the person that seems to have a connection to God? You start seeking them out. And Belshazzar is at this particular place. But listen to this expression. It's actually literal. It doesn't occur in the NIV, but it will be in the King James, the New American Standard, and in many of those versions. But she says he had, of Daniel, the queen says, he had an excellent spirit. He had an excellent spirit. Now she says that he had the divine presence. And in both in the Hebrew and the Greek, this word spirit is the word for wind. He has an excellent force. Evidently, there was something about Daniel that caused him to stand up in a crowd. You know, he would emerge from the mob. You could spot him. There was an excellent spirit. There was a characteristic about him that was unique. Somebody made this comment. Actually, this was a seminary professor. "I have never met or read of a Christian leader of true quality who was not marked in one way or another by this excellent spirit that characterized Daniel." I want to ask you, what marks you? You know, if somebody was going to characterize you or describe you, what is the passion? You know, what is that thing that would emerge to the top that would be characteristic of who you are? Would they say, "Now, there is somebody that has an excellent spirit"? There's a drive, there's a force, there's an enthusiasm that is powerful in that person's life. An excellent spirit. Well, Daniel and the king get acquainted. And then Daniel begins to remind the king of some recent history of how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. How Nebuchadnezzar thought he was somebody, had been given all this power and authority, and he became arrogant and proud, and God humbled him, that Nebuchadnezzar would be brought to the place where he would acknowledge the Most High God. And then in a very bold and candid way, Daniel says, "Belshazzar, you have come up short. And this handwriting on the wall is a judgment call on you." Now, what I would like us to do, you know, it's not too hard to stand back and watch somebody else get judged. When I was growing up, there were six of us kids. And I'm confident that I got more spankings than all the other five contained. And it was kind of a ritual, you know, like that weekly bath. I got my, you know, it just my dad come home from the hospital, and I guess my mother would give the accounting book and open the accounts. And boy, I had, you know, either a lot or... And I can remember going into the back room with my father, and my father would close the door. And my brothers and sisters would line up at the peephole. You know, they wanted to watch an execution. You know, they wanted to watch the judgment come down. They wanted to watch punishment. It's very easy to stand back and watch somebody else get judged. It's very easy to stand back and watch Belshazzar get it between the eyes. What I want to suggest that we do is that we take two of these words that God gave to Belshazzar and apply them to our own lives. It's better to judge ourselves now and make amends, humble ourselves, than to get it later when time is no more. So the first word Well, let me give you the full expression here again. The message that came to Belshazzar was, "Mini, mini, tikal, parson." And the "you" in some translations is the conjunction. And if you were going to just sort of give a literal word-to-word translation, it could be rendered in this way: numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. And I think even without any kind of interpretation, what that ought to tell us is, hey, God has some scales. God has some standards. God has a set of expectations. God has some weights. That's a very sobering reality. But that's what comes out. The first word that we want to consider is the word "mini" or "number." And basically what God was saying to Belshazzar is, buddy, your number is up. Your time is up. God has his limits. Literally, what Daniel says to him, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. The issue here is time. You've squandered your time. Now, when you go to the New Testament Greek, there are actually several words that we translate time. I want to contrast two. One is chronos, where we get our word chronology, and the other word is kairos. Both are translated time, but let me just sort of contrast these two. When you talk about chronos, you're talking about that integral of time, you know, that moment, that year, that day. When you talk about kairos, you're talking about the characteristic, the meaning of that integral of time. When you talk about chronos, you're talking about quantity. When you talk about kairos, you're talking about quality. When you talk about chronos, you're talking about November 23rd, 1995. When you talk about kairos, you're saying Thanksgiving. Some of you have been to time management seminars. You know how you can just squish stuff out of your moments and your day, your out of. Time management seminar is primarily about chronos. When you talk about an opportunity that God has presented to you, you're talking about kairos. Let me give you some New Testament examples of kairos. Matthew 16:3, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees because they did not recognize the signs of the times, kairos. They didn't recognize what God was doing. God was communicating. God was warning. God was speaking. And they didn't recognize the time. They didn't recognize the kairos. In Luke 19:14, Jesus, in that very moving account, weeps over Jerusalem because Jerusalem did not know the time of her visitation. She did not know the time of her visitation. In 70 A.D., Jerusalem was totally destroyed, you remember? And you see, if we don't get the timing, if we don't get the kairos, we miss out on God's hand, on his work. And many times the difference is life and it's death. It's hope and it's disaster. And so it's critically important. Our concern, if any of you are watching the time, I'm afraid I'm not. I always take it off. I don't ever look at it until it's all over. But the concern that we have right at this moment is not the watch. It's not the calendar. But it's the opportunity that God has given you. The time. Timing, we say, is everything. That's what we're up to. That's what we're concerned about. The book of Ecclesiastes, written by the preacher, the Solomon, that wise man who had lived and experienced everything, has a lot to say about time. Chapter 3, you know, a lot of songs have been based on that. There's a time and a season, you know, for everything and so on. Well, in that powerful chapter, verse 11, there's a very significant statement made. Verse 11, Ecclesiastes 3, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." God has made everything beautiful in its time. And then notice another translation renders it this way. He has set the right time for everything. He has set the right time for everything. That's the critical time. When it's God's time, that's when we want to act. That's when we want to be there. That's when we need to be on it. You see, God is working according to an agenda. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He has his time. It's God's time, and we want to fit in to that time. Now, what is very significant about that verse 11 in Ecclesiastes 3 is the second part of the verse. I've just told you the first part. The second part has this statement. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. You see, he has given human beings the capacity not only to read a watch, but to have a yearning for the future. A yearning and a capacity to know that there is something more. And you know, you don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to know the Bible to have a sense that there's more. You can go to a jungle, you can go to a remote island, and you will find people worshiping, maybe pagan idolatry, but there is a sense there that there's more out there. There's more to come. There is a future. And so you see, God has given human beings a unique perspective on time so that we can appreciate how to respond. Psalm 90 is all about time, one of the few psalms by Moses. And Moses is concerned because of the perspective of eternity and yet how we squander the brevity of opportunity that we have here on earth. And so he gives us verse 12. Verse 12 was a life-changing verse for me when I was age 16. I felt good. I felt strong. I was in love. Everything was going. The sky was blue. And then I was told that my youngest brother, Philip, had drowned in Korea. And all of a sudden, my life turned to flip. And verse 12 is what came as it never came before. It came as a two-edged sword, a hammer to pound my heart. Verse 12, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Another translation renders it, teach us how short our life is, so that we may become wise. You see, what the psalmist, what Moses is concerned about, is that we link our mortality, that we link the brevity of our life with the reality of sin and judgment. Hey, this thing's going to be out of here very shortly. We're just passing through. And you better take some stock of how you're using this time, because evaluation day, exam day, judgment day is coming. And so you see, as we begin to recognize that, as we number our days, as we begin to appreciate the opportunities God's given us, what it causes us to do is to lean hard on God. Lord, what is your agenda? What is your timing? Boy, I want to be right there where you want me to be. I don't want to squander these opportunities. Matthew Henry, that old Bible commentator, had an expression that he called the practice of sincere godliness. The practice of sincere godliness. One of the reasons that we don't use that kind of expression, and frankly I don't think we do it like we should, is because we've lost the sense of fear of the Almighty. That we're held accountable, that we're living on His time. And we need to get about the practice of sincere and serious godliness. We need the motivation to lean on God. Belshazzar never learned that lesson, that he was living on God's time. Have you taken stock of the time, God's time? The other word that we want to consider very quickly that came as form of judgment is the word tikel, weighed. Basically, God was saying, you didn't measure up, Belshazzar. You weighed out too light. You didn't cut it. Or as Daniel puts it in Scripture, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. No substance there, Belshazzar. You just don't have it. Too light. Now, I want to ask the question, do you know why you're living? Do you know why you're here? You see, that was Belshazzar's problem. He was not only living in God, he wasn't living in God's time, but he wasn't fulfilling God's plan of purposes. He didn't know why he was created. He didn't know why God had given him those unique opportunities. Do you know why you're here? Do you know why you're alive? A university professor made this observation of our society. Men have lost the sense of the purpose of being. A Christian psychiatrist has said, the main reason people see a psychiatrist is because they do not have any purpose in life. I think that's true. Many people don't have the foggiest idea why they're alive. You know, what's this whole thing about? Is it just a game? Is it a charade? What am I here for? Now, the good news of the gospel is God has a plan. He has a plan for us. He has a plan for each one of us. He has an agenda. He has a direction in which He's going. Do we know that? Do we recognize that? Are we living in His time and fulfilling His purposes? You know, those of you that are Presbyterian and have Presbyterian background know what we mean by being a creedal church. We love things like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Westminster Confession of the Faith. And most of you are too young to know this, but for those who've been Presbyterians for years, they were raised with the Catechism. Child's Catechism, Shorter Catechism. If you're really somebody, you get the big catechism. But it's sort of a question and answer approach to understanding the truth of Scripture. And the very first question of the Shorter Catechism is a pivotal question. I mean, it's the question that everybody needs to be able to answer. The question is, what is the chief aim of man? You know, why are we here? What is our purpose? Why are we alive? Where are we going? What is the chief end of man? And the answer, which is deeply theological and profound, but beautifully simple, is this. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's it. That's it. That's why God made you. That's why God placed you where you are. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the Bible reflects this. When Jesus was praying, John 17, that high priestly prayer, when He was talking to His Heavenly Father, He made this statement. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. John 17, 14. Boy, wouldn't that be a privilege to state before the Almighty God, God, I heard your instructions. I got your word. And I followed through. I'm imperfect and I failed in many ways. But Lord, I understood your agenda. And I sought to follow through. The psalmist said the same thing. We frequently use this in our singing. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Paul admonishes us in 1 Corinthians 10, 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whatever is a big word. I want you to think through your own life, what you do. Whatever you do. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I mean, every little mundane, itsy-bitsy detail is to honor Him. The way we prepare that meal and change that pamper, you know, the way we live out our lives is to be done in an attitude and in spirit to bring Him glory, because that's why we were planted here. That's why we live. Many people would say the greatest theological document anywhere is Romans chapter 11. And the Apostle Paul, after concluding his theology and doctrinal statements, concludes the book with a practical section. But he concludes his doctrinal discourse in chapter 11 with verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. I mean, the reason we're here is for Him. Paul seems to be anticipating Revelations 5:13. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing. And I'm going to add the article, because in the Greek the article's there. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the praise and the honor and the glory and the power forever and ever. Now let me ask you again. What is the purpose of your life? What gets you up in the morning and sets you on your way? You know, what constrains you to live your life the way you do? What motivates you to love your family and be reconciled to your neighbor? What is that core? What's that impulse that drives your life? What is it? The underlying purpose for our living is to glorify and honor and praise our Creator. That's what it's all about. That's where Belshazzar fell short. He didn't acknowledge, he didn't honor, he didn't glorify the Lord. The reason for our being and doing is to honor the Almighty. That's why when He presents us with the Savior, we receive the Savior. That's why when we worship, we want to offer to Him acceptable sacrifices. That's why when the opportunities to serve or present offerings, we do it cheerfully. We have a want to. We want to honor Him. We want to glorify Him. We want to praise His name. To have substance in the presence of the Almighty God is to live in His time, by His agenda, by His purpose, to live out His will. There's a time coming when we're going to weigh in, each one of us. Are you ready? Belshazzar wasn't. May God have mercy upon us that when we weigh in, there'll be some substance there. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You love us. We thank You that You've given us Your Word to tutor to lead, to direct, to counsel, to teach us. Oh God, give us not only ears to hear and comprehend, but hearts to be obedient to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord with our offerings at this time. By your agenda and your plan. And Lord, even as we present our offerings, we want to learn to recognize that everything that is yours. There's only one creator and one owner of all life and all substance, and that's you. We're mere stewards. Lord, thank you for giving us the privilege and the opportunity, the high calling, to be co-laborers with the Almighty God, to be ambassadors, to be His representatives. Oh, Lord, use us in Jesus' name.